Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the opportunity to become intimate with you by having times of intimacy, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for drawing us closer to you, Father. Thank you for Jesus, his role in that. Thank you, Jesus, for laying your life down for us that we might come to know the Father. And we do appreciate the help of the Holy Spirit by which it's all made possible. Thank you. We stand in awe before you. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you with brothers and sisters, Lord. We give to you the concerns of our heart. We lift them up before you, Lord, and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for all that we have. All that we have has been given, and we appreciate it, Lord. Father, we pray for the needs of our nation, Lord, the needs of the church worldwide, Lord. You know what they are, Lord, and we commit them to you, and we pray that we be part of the solution instead of remaining part of the problem. Now, Lord, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to teach the gospel of the kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Start out in Acts chapter 9. Just to let me read these scriptures to you about the life of Paul. And just shows you how much of a journey he went through, beginning at his conversion and then ending up in his journey to Rome. Study of Paul's life is exemplary. All right, you know this passage. Just let me read them and just get each step, see how Paul is taking a new step. We've been talking about going from here to there. How do we get from here to there? And I've posited that that's by the language of the kingdom that comes through seven steps. So far we've covered four of them. We stopped at receive, and then last week we got off into Goliath and David. And tonight we'll talk about Samson, Eli, and Saul as keys to getting past the fourth step. All right, so Acts chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. What a start. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? That's the first step to consider. Who art thou, Lord? Who is God? So many of us are brought up like Paul with religion. But we have to come to a place where we say, Who are you, God? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, meaning Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go forth into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Many times we hear things from God and no one else is hearing the same thing, but that doesn't mean we stop there. All right? So in the same chapter, Mike, down in verse 20. So this is Paul considering the language of the kingdom. Jesus knocks him off his horse and he asks, God, who are you? Who are you? And what would you have me to do? That's a great start of every day. Lord, who are you? What would you have me to do? Further along, after Paul's conversion in verse 20, it says, And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Paul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. We need a Barnabas in our lives to come and look at the zeal with which we're doing with the work of the Lord and come alongside of us. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem And he spake boldly by the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and set him forth to Tarsus. This is Paul seeing the work of God, seeing the language of the kingdom. He got converted. He considered it. He went to Ananias like the Lord told him. He saw in the scripture suddenly the role of Christ, and he began preaching in Damascus. And he had some success, but he had to leave there because he was threatened with death. And then they were going to bring him to Jerusalem, and again, they couldn't comprehend him. And it took Barnabas to introduce him to the apostles. And even then, it wasn't the end. More people wanted to kill him. What a start to your Christian life. Here you are following the God of the Jews, and you're still following him, but people don't understand you, and you're threatened with death right off the bat. How many people stop there? How many people have been stopped there? So that's Paul seeing it. And then in Acts chapter 14, verse 8 through 15. So Paul starts out with a bang. Acts 14, 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. Thank you, Michael. Being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and rout out, and among them people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein." This is Paul hearing the language of the kingdom. This is where he's being used by God to work a significant miracle, heal someone that had not walked from his youth, and then having the poise to be able to turn away the people's adulation. If you worked a great miracle, would you be able to turn away the adulation? If they came at you with garlands, if even the priest of the God that wasn't even a true God came unto you, would you be able to do like these men and respond and say, "Hey, I'm just a regular dude. Look at Jesus." All right, so right away, Paul is moving in the area of miracles. All right, Acts 18, verse 4. Paul has further growth. Acts 18, verse 4. He's always at risk for dying, isn't he? Acts 18:4, and when he reasoned in the synagogue, pay attention to where he's at. He's in the synagogue. This is the thrust and majority of Paul's ministry up until this time. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Here he is, pressed in the spirit. It's growth. And testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He was pressed because look what happened. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed and shook his raiment, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your hands. I am clean. From henceforth I will go in to the Gentiles." Significant change in the ministry of Paul. Halfway through there, he's considered, he's seen, he's heard, and now he's receiving it to the degree that he's willing to say, "I'm not going to fight with the Jews anymore. Your blood be on your own hands. I'm going to the Gentiles." And a good thing he did. A good thing he was pressed in the Spirit. And a good thing he was able to interpret what God was showing him. This is growth in his life. And Crispus, Stan and I went to the school of ministry with a Crispus. He's from Singapore. And the chief ruler, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Verse 7. So he says, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? There's a house next to the synagogue, and there's a guy that worships God. I thought you worship God in the building. Don't you worship God in the church? You mean you can worship in your home? There's no indication that this guy was a Jew. It would be weird that a guy's house was next to the synagogue that wasn't a Jew. But as significant is that he worshiped God. He wasn't worshiping the synagogue. And he was there. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." God, Jesus said these things because Paul's life was at risk. And Paul had made a change to go to the Greeks, and that would certainly make the Jews even more angry. But he heard from God at a significant time when he began to experience what God was going to be able to do through him, even beyond teaching the Jews. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul changed his ministry from reaching out to the synagogues, to the Jews. He came to a place pressed in the Spirit where he was able to discern it as a time for God to use him to go to the Gentiles. And right away, God began bearing fruit and saying, "Don't worry. There's nobody's going to here hurt you because I have many people in the city." And he stayed there. This was an itinerant minister who had traveled a lot. And here he stayed in this one place for at least 18 months to teach the word of God. He was experiencing, beginning to experience what God wanted to do. All right? Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. All right, here he is speaking again, and this is him speaking. He's talking. Acts 20, verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit." Remember, he was pressed in the Spirit. Now he's bound in the Spirit. That's a relationship of maturity. How many of us, myself included, have that relationship where we're pressed in the Spirit, can make a significant change, or we're bound in the Spirit? And listen to this. Good thing he was bound, because in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, shall say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. When you move from receiving to experience, and you got to get ready to live, it's not enough just to experience it once in a while. To live it, you got to know that every day your life is at risk. And this is the Spirit pressing and telling Paul, afflictions are waiting for you. Afflictions are awaiting for you, and bonds are awaiting you. And any time, you know, that's a time for me to say, "Hey, am I hearing from God or whatever," to back off. But none of these things move me. This is not the Paul from Acts 9. This is not the Paul from Acts wherever else we were. This is a significant change in Paul. "But none of these things move me, neither account I my life dear to myself." To live, you have to lose your life. "So that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." These were dear saints to Paul. He loved them. He administered to them, laid down his life for them. And he knew he would never see them in this side of the veil face to face again. That's what kind of relationship he had with God. And he wanted them to let him know. And he went on to teach him more. All right, we're almost through here. Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 8 through 14. This is interesting. I don't know if I would ever be to, I hope I can come to this place. Acts 21, 8 through 14. "And the next day we were all of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost." This is no beginning ministry here. This is no beginning prophet. He's starting out strongly. "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we..." All right, these are the purple people that see this. They see Agabus, they see Paul, and this is the "we." "And when we heard these things..." Evidently, they hadn't been pressed in the Spirit. Evidently, they hadn't been bound in the Spirit. Evidently, their full life and measure hadn't been borne out to them like it had Paul. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place..." Philip the evangelist, one of the original seven, four virgin daughters that did prophesy, people that knew God, they did what? They besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Why? They loved Paul. They believed that Agabus said, hey, you're going to go and get in trouble. And they saw that as a what? Something they did not want for whatever reason. And, you know, rightfully so, they loved him. Who wants to see our favorite brother go off and be put in bonds and affliction? Who wants to see that? Maybe the Lord wants to see it. Maybe it has to happen. Then Paul answered. This is a man who is living it. This is a man whose next step is to share it. And he knows to share it. What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ready to begin. And so he goes on and in Acts 23, verse 7 through 11. Acts 23, 7, 11. How many of us, if we went into, you know, there's brethren here, we go to their house and, you know, the Spirit is there and then somebody comes up and says, you know, what you've been praying about, you're going off here and, you know, I feel that's going to be dangerous. How many of us would have the wherewithal if we've heard to stand that? Are we going to be swept aside? It's not easy, but Paul had something going on there. He had something in him that even mature men and women of God did not have insight into. It's a dangerous place, isn't it? I wouldn't want to be there and say, hey, you guys, I'm not going to listen to your counsel and then go off and get my head chopped off unnecessarily. So it's a dangerous place, don't get me wrong. But Paul had experience with God. He'd been on this road from here to there. By this time in his life, having received experience and lived, he knew, even though Agabus came and told him what was going to happen, even though people that loved him pleaded with him not to go, he knew he had to go so he could share it beyond Jerusalem. All right, Acts 23, 7. And when he had so said, here's Paul being before the religious people. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces. Now, the chief captain is a Roman. He knows battle. He knows when there's a dissension enough that Paul's life is at risk. He's not just asking Paul to go because it's a loud noise. He's asking Paul to go because he perceives that he might have been pulled in pieces. By who? The Sadducees. And maybe some leftover Pharisees. Pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him. Because the next step is to share after experience. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul would never have gone to Rome had he never gone to Jerusalem. Had he never had the strength to keep going when serious people of God didn't see it quite that way, had he not gone along a journey from here to there. So Paul's life is an indication that there's growth to be had and there's steps along the way. All right, last week we talked about Goliath and David. And was there a reason why we wrote Goliath and David as opposed to the usual? What is the usual way we hear it? And why did we write it this way? To be odd and peculiar. To be a horse of a different color. We wrote it this way because when we hear David and Goliath, there's something, at least in my mind, that goes back to, you know, just the elementary sides of the story that are so, you know, we're just so ingrained. But we wrote it that way to kind of shock our system to realize that maybe we don't know who Goliath is. And we don't realize that Goliath is there before David is there. And when we just see David as this little boy in a Sunday school story slinging a stone into a giant, we're missing some of the picture. There's a time to understand the story at that level, but there's another time to understand it from a deeper level. All right, who were some of the people that we talked about last week? Goliath and David, of course, but who were some of the people that were involved? All right, the Philistines. All right, who else?
Saul.
Saul, good. Who else?
Goliath's brothers.
Yeah.
Good.
David's brothers. Good. So there was the Philistines. There was Saul. There was the Israelites. And there was Goliath. Right. And we set that up as a construct that it's the Israelites are just the church people. And every day they're at an impasse with what God and what the prophetic realm and what the scriptures and what people of men of God have said, you're due to go on into the growth of God. But every day, it seems like they reach an impasse. And Goliath is that standoff. For 40 days, Goliath went on down into the valley and challenged the children of Israel. And for 40 days, they just went, at the end of the day, went back at each of their own place. And that represented an impasse. And many of the church, not necessarily this church, is at an impasse. On one hand, they told that they're going to be conquerors and rule the nations. And on the other hand, they can barely get the victory over chewing tobacco. I trust that most of you have given that up this week. In the sense that we are painted with a broad picture, and then we look at our lives and say, man, how am I going to be this if I can't even do that? And that's a gap, and that's an impasse. And the result is, every day, Goliath comes out and says, you're not going to make it. If you can beat me, maybe, but if you can't, forget it. So Saul represents who? He represents the children of Israel looking to things in the church, looking and relying on Pastor Thompson, although that's a great thing, looking and relying on Lisa's prayer group to get you out of every hassle you have ever been in. Believe me, I'm not coming against that. That's a good thing, but you have to be prepared for a time when that phone doesn't work. All right? So Sauls are things that have been done in the Christian church that we look to because he's a head higher. We look to pastor rightfully. We look to the prayer group rightfully. But those are Sauls of a sort. I'm not saying they're in the flesh. I'm just saying they're a substitute for who? For God. When they got a king, Saul was their first king. That was because they were just disgruntled. They said, we want a king like everybody else to go and fight for us. And so Samuel didn't want to do it, but God let him do it knowing what would come down the road. So the Israelites are the church. The Sauls are the things that we look to. Our favorite ministry, our favorite tape, our favorite book, our favorite retreat time. Those are things that are important, but they're not the end. And then the Philistines, they're just all the things that we have to hassle with every day. To be an American, to be a human, to be a decent person, let alone a Christian. But every day something rises out of that midst and presents itself and challenges us. We all have a Goliath. And he's outside of us, right? Last week we talked about who Goliath is. Goliath is who? He can be us. The Goliath can be inside of us. He's not necessarily outside of us. We talked about Genesis 6 and the giants on the earth and then the flood coming and killing all the giants, but then the giants showing up again. Where did they come from? They come from believing a lie from the spiritual realm, perhaps, or an evil thing, and your Adamic nature joining, and then you produce giants, children, behaviors that are evil. Now, last week I didn't say that when it says the sons of God lay with the daughters of women. Some say that that was angels, bad angels lying with women. Michael brought up a good point that says it could have been that the sons of God were the people that were trying to follow God, like Noah, and mostly Noah, and that the daughters of men was everybody else. And when the church hangs around with everybody else, sooner or later they fornicate and produce wickedness, don't they? So there's a good angle there. But I just see it as a union between the spiritual realm and a lie and your Adamic nature, and it comes together and it produces these giants. And Goliath was real, make no doubt about it. But there are Goliaths in the Church of Christ's life. It might be fear. It might be a poor self-image. It might be ambition. It might be all these things. They're Goliaths because they're a lie from the spiritual realm, believed by your Adamic nature, and they stand up every day and taunt you. And say you can't make it. Say you can't make it. And as a result, there's an impasse. And then we talked about how David represents the new creation. He's a small guy, but he can do it when he's in God. It wasn't based on David's size. He was a small. He was the eighth son. He was a sheep herder. But he was faithful. And all it took was for him to use one stone out of five to knock the giant down. So we all said that, said all that to say that that's kind of the condition in the church. We're at an impasse. We hear we're supposed to be conquerors. We feel that draw. Then we look at down home and we realize there's a gap between here and there. And how are we going to get there? One of the ways is to pray to ask God to show you any Goliaths in your life. Any lies that you have believed for a long time that are false. Now, I don't know how that's going to come about, but I've seen it work in my life and other people's life. And I'm not trying to create a formula here. But I'm saying that's a start of a great growth, a bit of a move along here. It seems like so many of God's people come so far and fall back, so far and fall back. And many a times it's because of the Goliath. It hasn't been shown them. They think it's the bad guys. They think it's someone outside of them. When in actuality, they are believing the lie. They're part of the problem. And until we see that we're part of the problem, we're never going to be able to move to this side of the equation. Paul had to see that he was part of the problem. He had to die to all his stuff in Judaism, as we see in Philippians 3. And he had to be able to withstand the persecution that came against him against that. Okay? So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 5. Thank you for letting me take that long time to introduce everything. So Goliath is not who he appears. He's not always outside of us. Sometimes he's inside of us. He's a perception that we have that stands very tall, but it's a lie. And we need the Holy Spirit to show us that it's a lie. And we need the new creation as symbolized by David to come and just pick up five stones. Teaching, preaching, gifts, help. Whatever those five stones represent, the fivefold ministry or even beyond that. And just one of them, God will show which one to sling up into the Goliath. And when he falls, the rest of the Philistines go. He fell with just one stone, whatever it was. And God, through the Holy Spirit, will tell us which stone it is to knock down that giant in our lives. All right? 1 Samuel 5. The Philistines. I think the biggest problem in the church is the Philistines. I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the church as a whole. All right? They're problematic. The Philistines are problematic. Goliath, you know, they're important to knock down. But how do we deal with the Philistines? And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. All right, so who's Dagon? He's the god of the Philistines, right? And he has a house dedicated to him. All right? And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, what ark are they talking about? They're talking about Moses' ark, right? Are they talking about Noah's ark? Well, what does the Da Vinci Code tell us?
Let's see.
It must have been Noah's ark. That's a reliable movie. That's based on facts. They're hidden behind paintings. No, it's not Noah's ark, and it's not Moses' ark. It's the ark of what? The covenant. What was the Ark of Covenant made out of?
Wood
overlaid with gold. What is your conception of the Ark of the Covenant? Is it bigger than a bread box? All right. Is it smaller than a washer and dryer? Yes. All right. Now, how many sides does it have?
Six.
Five. Does it? Five. It has the four sides and has a bottom, right? And that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what about the top? There was no top for the Ark of the Covenant, was it? It was open. The Ark of the Covenant was made out of wood and gold, and in it it had the three items that we've been taught about. Now, what I think God is doing, where we're at in this assembly, where God is at in our personalities, where we're going, has to deal with the lid of atonement. The mercy seat is also called the lid of atonement or the lid of reconciliation. And that is all gold, which symbolizes all what?
Divinity.
Divinity or all deity or all God. The ark is a blend of gold and wood. But the lid, the final moment of reconciliation, the thing that comes to sit on the Ark of the Covenant and the three things in there is all gold. And you're not going to be able to bring down Goliath, let alone see who he is, and let alone escape the errors of Samson and Eli and Saul, unless God does it. It's all God. It's the lid of reconciliation. It comes and sits on that open top of an ark. The ark is very important. But when the lid of reconciliation, you ever see when you had a vessel full of water and then you put the top on it, it just causes all the excess to flow out until it's just tight. What I'm thinking is where we are at is the work of God bringing us to a point where he can push out all that excess, push out all the bad air even inside that box, and have that Ark of the Covenant with the three things in it that are significant, and then seal it with a lid of reconciliation. And that pressure coming down before it settles down there is forcing all this extra air and anything in there that's not supposed to be in there. And then it settles on there. And then it's intact. And that's a work of God. And where we're at here, it's only a work of God that brings us past this point. Pentecost involves man and wood and some gold. This part of the feast, this part of all the four types, this is the work of God. You're involved with it, but ultimately only God can do it. It's all gold, and it comes to sit on there. So this is that ark. This ark was in the church of the Philistines. And they brought him in the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in the place again. And when they arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. That means unto the day when that was written down, after that event, they wouldn't even go near the boundary of that building, let alone cross into it because of what happened there. Now, what happened there? How many people were involved? How many programs were involved? How many funds were raised? How many zealous people were stirred up into a fervor to go out and get it done? How many people were involved in that five verses or six verses that I just read? How many people were involved? The only people I see are the people to come to see the result of what happened between the ark and Dagon. The only thing that can change us is a dealing between God and Satan. We can't change ourselves. Only God can. This is a work that's done by God. The only people that are involved are the people that put the ark in there and then came back to check on the condition and saw that their God had fallen over. And so they went in there and said, must have been an earthquake, a trembler. So they put him back up there and they go out. And the next day, this time they find him with his hand slain off. And he's just a stump. Who did that? No man did it. No man did it. There was an ark in there and there was an idol and no man. And only men came to witness what happened. That tells me something. Only God can bring that to happen. Only God can do that work. Men will witness it. Men will see it. But only God can do that. And that's what God wants. This is how he wants that to die in us. He wants to do the work, whether anybody witnesses it or not. See, I'd like to be a big martyr and tell you how much I've died this week. There's got to come a time where I don't tell you a thing about that. And if you see any semblance of it, fine. But if you don't, as long as it's going on, that's what's real. We got to get to the place where God does the work. He's doing it at night when no one else is around. And the only testimony of it is in the morning when they see Dagon flat on his face. Your temper, your poor self-image, whatever your issue is, when it's on his face with his hands cut off and no one has seen it but God, and that day gone, then you know that God has done something in your life. And whether other people find out about it or not, I don't know. But that's a significant work. That's how God wants the enemies in our life to die. That's how he wants us to die. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Whose sight? The sight of the whole church? Well, I want you to know how much I die. No, in the sight of the Lord. I mean, there's a time for me to come and share how I die at work. But we can move past that even. Paul moved past that. Where precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He knows what we're going through. He knows, and as long as he knows, and Dagon knows, that's all that's got to know. And then the fruit of it is there for people to see. And so, this is, I think, the model. God doesn't. It's a spiritual work between God and Dagon, symbolizing the enemy, and the enemy falls down. God doesn't, and no one sees it necessarily, but it's a fact witnessed 2 days in a row and enough to cause these people to kind of want to get God's ark out of there. All right, let's look at the death of Samson and Eli and Saul. The death of Samson, Eli, and Saul were peculiar. And they speak of where the church is at and where we get stuck at and where we need to move beyond. Before we do that, Mike, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Mike doesn't have the scriptures. I didn't get them to him in time. We're talking about ability, authority, and anointing. Ability, authority, and anointing is symbolized by Samson, Eli, and Saul. And Peter says that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. That's what Peter says. We all want to talk, and we all think we got something to say. But God would have us, if we speak, to speak as the oracle of God. That means a significant place and a significant role with significant results, and not just taking up time to speak. There's a time for that, I guess, but 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. To me, that speaks as the anointing. That's the anointing. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it with the ability which God gives. All right, that's the ability. The anointing and the ability. And then, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom praise and dominion forever and ever. That's the authority, the dominion, the authority. When we speak, when we minister, we speak out of authority, ability, and anointing. And if any one of those three lack, there's people that speak out of authority. They have a white collar on their neck, but there may be no anointing whatsoever. There are people that have anointing, but they necessarily don't have the power. They speak up in the back of the church, and the Lord's on them, but they don't have any power to implement that, but they have an anointing. Ability. You can have an ability, but you can lack the authority and the anointing. So those things are all essential. They all need to intersect, and that teaches about these guys, all right? Samson. How did Samson die? What was the story of Samson? He had trouble with the Philistines, right? He was gifted. Samson was anointed. He was, wasn't he? All right? Judges chapter 16, verse 23. Look at how the end of Samuel came about, or Samson came about. Judges 16, 23. Now, Judges, they came after Joshua, right? The judges came, and they were good people. They were warriors. I call them judge/warriors. Tonight, we're going to look at judge, priest, and king and see how these guys died and see the lessons that they can teach us as making this transfer from receiving it to experiencing it to living it to sharing it. And so the judges came, and they were warriors, women, men, and they were warriors. And Samson was a warrior, and he was a judge. He judged for a while. But look at, he had an anointing at times, didn't he? But his end, even though it could have been worse, Judges 16, 23. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon. Unto who? Dagon. All right. Their God, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. How did Samson get caught? He played around with Delilah, didn't he? And he told her everything. And he cut his hair. And then when they sprung on him, he couldn't fight him. And they caught him. But these guys credit Dagon. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, Dagon. They said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." Samson had done a lot of damage against the Philistines. But the anointing wasn't enough, because it wore off if he got his hair cut, didn't it? And it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he make us sport." A giant in the faith, in a good way, Samson, a hero, was called by the Philistines to have him make sport. There was these Philistine lords having a party, and they said, "Hey, go get Samson so we can laugh at him, so we can have entertainment." How much of the church's activities are held in derision by the world? Do you know they laugh at us? Do you know that they laugh at the television extravaganzas and the faults of the church? Let us make sport. All right? And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. So they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto him that held by the hand, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars where upon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000, men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." They had put out his eyes and put him to work at a mill grinding wheat. And Samson took hold of the two pillars upon which the house stood, and upon it which was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself down with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they were which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the burying place of Manoah, his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. It's not enough just to be a judge. We are called to be judges. We're called to be judge warriors, but that's not enough. And it's not enough just to have a gift of the Holy Spirit. Samson had a gift. He was able to have great strength, and it was in his separation, as we know. But look how he came to an end. He had his eyes put out and was made to work, and then came to a place where he was made up of derision. And true, in his death, he slayed more than he did in his life. But this really isn't that all great of an ending, is it? And how many Pentecostal ministries, how many ministries that have gone beyond fundamental beginnings and baptism and born-again experience and have been used by the God even to do miracles, have come to the same end as Samson, have fallen to a weakness, to a giant, to a Delilah, and revealed the secrets of their heart so that they were captured by the Philistines and their Dagon, and then made sport of. So it's not enough just to be a judge. It's not enough to be a warrior. It's not enough just to have an anointing by itself. You need the authority and you need the ability and you need the prophet to come and blend them all. All right? How did Eli die? What was his death like? Another glorious ending of a person of God, right? 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. How did the ark get captured in the first place? How did the Philistines get a hold of it? 1 Samuel 4. They got captured when they went up foolishly. They thought, "Hey, we can beat them if we just take the ark." Who was the priest at that time?
Eli's sons.
Eli's sons were great dudes, weren't they? No, they weren't. And who had warned him about that? Samuel. When Samuel got called, the issue was Eli was not doing right. His sons were, as priests, were not doing right. When the priests of God aren't doing right, you can't expect the armies of God to do that well. And even if you bring the Ark of the Covenant, the so-called presence of God with you, you can't expect to work it as a formula. So 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. This is the background of Eli. And the Lord came and stood and called out as at the other time, Samuel. Is that where that is? That? All right, no, I wanted the part where Eli hears about the thing. Is it 5? Sorry. I wonder where Eli hears about the capture of the 410? Okay. Well, maybe you got it. My Bible doesn't. All right. Is that 1 Samuel 4? I was in 3. No wonder. Thank you. I'll just turn the page. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. Same story when Goliath was there. They just stood on the mountain, and Goliath would charge and challenge him, and then they would just go back to the mountains and have minor scourges. And the Philistine fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. 30,000 of their army fell to the Philistines. And the Ark of God was taken. It had been taken out presumptuously, and it was taken by the Philistines, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. All right? And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. That's a major problem in the church, not this church, the church as a whole, in our lives. Our eyes are dim and we cannot see. But we're still in the priesthood. We're still Christians. We don't even know. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Verse 18, and when it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark, not of his sons, but of the ark, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell down from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, for his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. He was a priest who was a judge. Samson was a judge. It's not enough to just have a priestly call on your life. It's not enough to want to judge. We do a lot of judging. I do a lot of judging. But with just my own intuition and not in authority and not with the ability that God gets, I can run into trouble just as surely as Samson did. It's one thing to know we're called to the royal priesthood. But are we seeing, are we hearing, or are we resting on our laurels? Are we aware that our sons are out there doing problems? And do we care when they take the Ark of God foolishly and lose it to the Philistines? When we hear that noise, fall flat back and their neck break. All right, what about Saul? His end was glorious too, wasn't it? Saul represents the king. It's not enough that we're called kings. We can't just be kings. We can't just be priests, and we can't just be judges. All of those things flow together. Jesus is the archetype of all of them, the epitome of all of them. He doesn't stand alone as judge or as priest or as king or as prophet. He flows with them all. But these guys are those that latched onto roles and by their roles got caught short. Saul, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. We're talking about the death of the saint being precious in the sight of God. Samson's death, while not as bad as it could have been, really, really wasn't that precious. Eli's death was not precious in the sight of God. And Saul's death. Look what the Philistines, again, we're dealing with the Philistines. The Philistines are behind all of this. Who are the Philistines? Where are they? The Philistines cause a lot of trouble. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 1 through 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. How many of the church are fleeing from the Philistine in their lives every day? We get up, we say our devotion, we have our coffee, we go to work, and sooner or later something happens and we flee from the Philistines. Well, it's all those evil Democrats. It's a Baptist. It's my boss. He's not a Christian. He caused me to get angry and lose my temper and throw down my... He did it. The Philistines did it. They're out there. My boss made me angry, and he's the one that caused me to do what I did. All right? The men of it, that we flee from the Philistines. Everyday Christians flee from the Philistines. They don't know who the Philistines are. They don't know who Goliath is. And they flee, and the Philistines followed hard after. They don't give up, do they? If you start out with a bad day, chances are it's going to get worse if you don't get a hold of God, isn't it? Because they follow hard after. You fall once, and if you don't repent and get right, they're going to follow hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan. Man, what a loss. And Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Paul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and the three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled, if you've got a Saul in your life and that Saul falls, you're going to flee. I'm saying we follow Paul as he followed Christ, and we follow Pastor because we believe he's following. But if there's other Sauls in your life that aren't as strong as Pastor Thompson, be careful. We can't follow a man. We can't follow a formula. I'm not saying those guys are Saul. I'm just saying that when they fall, it affects everybody else. And verse 8, and it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they stripped him, they took his head and his armor and set it into the land of the Philistines round about, to carry their idols and to the people. All right, so they found Saul's body, they cut his head off, and they took his armor. And that's pretty bad. But look what they did.
Unto their idols. They're giving the good news to their idols.
Excellent.
Isn't that weird?
And carried tidings unto their idols and to the people, and they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of
Dagon.
Dagon doesn't go down because you're a king. He doesn't go down because you're a head taller than anybody else. He doesn't go down because of that. He doesn't go down because you're a priest and you have a calling. He doesn't even go down because you're a judge and a warrior and you want to fight for God. He doesn't go down that way. You go down if you're relying only on these roles or how you perceive yourself. If it's not God and Dagon, one in one, in the temple at night, and then you come in the morning and you bear witness, Dagon fell down, God didn't. All right, let's try it again. Dagon fell down. God didn't. This time he doesn't have any hands. This is not the way to die. We don't die this way. So much of God's armor is hanging in the temple of Dagon. So many victories that have won by Christ and his people are hanging in the temple of Dagon. As monuments, as victory. There have been people that have started out fast and didn't last. There are people that have done magnificent things, but in the end, it wasn't enough. In the end, the Philistines were still there. The Philistines were still there. And their armor is hanging in the halls of hell, saying, "Look, we got this guy. We made him fall. He had a weakness in this area. We let him succeed. We sacrificed a few pawns, but we got a bishop." See, they'll let a lot of pawns go. They'll get a lot of pawns. If you can get a bishop and let go three, the chess. You know how it is. They get a bishop up there and they put it on the wall. That stirs the hordes of hell to think, "Hey, man, we're winning. Look, we got it. We got Saul. We got his head and we got his armor. And it's in our God's house. We must have won, huh?" Now look at the death of Samuel. It's a little bit different. Only one verse. No drama about it. But it had a significance. 1 Samuel, what is it, Mike? 25 verse 1. Or 2 Samuel 25, 1. One of those Samuels. I think it's 1 Samuel. Well, it must be, 1 Samuel. Yeah, 1 Samuel 25. And Samuel died. What a way to go out. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. No fanfare, no big deal, no drama. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house. Not much there, but a far better death than Saul's, far better death than Eli's, a far better death than even Samson, who took out more in his death than in his life. Samuel is the prophet. It's not enough to stand alone as a judge, as a warrior. It's not enough to stand alone as a priest, as a Christian, with the blood. It's not enough to understand that we're going to rule nations. This is the one that brings those three things together. The authority. Saul was an authority, but he didn't have an anointing, did he? And he didn't. And his ability was what? He is the authority without the ability and the anointing. Eli is the ability. We can all go to school for the next 5 years and be a priest. I mean, every one of us here could go to a university for the next 5 years and come out as a quote-unquote priest. So the ability, I mean, it's, you know, you just need a piece of paper and some training. And that's what Eli had. He had a calling. He was a member of the priesthood. And that's what he let it be, as an ability. But he didn't have an anointing. And he didn't have authority. And what about Samson? He had the anointing, but he didn't... What happened at the end? That wasn't enough. He didn't have authority over his own passions. He told his secrets to a woman. It's the prophet among them all that does that. He's the one, Samuel. He's the common thread between each of these three guys in this story. The prophet, called from God as a sacrifice from his mother, hears the voice of God early in his life, lets God pronounce a judgment against Eli, lets the ark be stolen, and still is ministering. Let Saul be raised as a king. God came to Samuel and said, anoint him. And Samuel said, I don't want to. God said, suffice it to be so. A prophet like that is what we need, that will allow God to tell him to do something even he knows is going to be counterproductive, but he does it in obedience anyways. He went and let Saul become king, supported him until Saul was exposed. Samuel is the common thread between all of these. The church is full of people that want to fight. People full of people that want to judge. The church is full of people that see as a priestly thing, let's go out and evangelize and make peace with the nations and bring people to Christ and sue for peace. The church is full of people that want to have king in their own power. But it's the prophet. That's the ministry. The ministry of a prophet that helps all of these to work together. And speaks of the ability, the authority, and the anointing to come together. So when you speak, you can speak as an oracle with the ability that God gives for the dominion of Christ. Michael?
He's actually mentioned in Psalms as listed among those who called on the Lord. That was the difference between him and the other guys. He was always looking to the Lord and calling upon him, waiting for his answer instead of just coming up with his own.
Excellent. Michael says in Psalms 99, verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. The Goliath comes down when God shows us the lie in us. And then he uses the new creation just to take one stone. A little bit of the new creation is far greater than any Goliath in our life. But this is another stage of crossing from receiving it. He received the kingdom, but he couldn't experience and live it and share it. I don't know where Eli fits in the mold, but to get to this side of the equation, to be able to experience, to live, and to share, these aspects that are part of the church have to be exposed and have to be dealt with. You can't just do it because you're anointed king. You can't just do it because you've been made a Christian from the blood. And you can't just do it because you're a warrior and you want to fight for God. You have to let the Holy Spirit come in here, minister to each aspect of these, and let them come up in the fullness to be able to handle it, to learn to when to say something, when not to say something, when to judge, when not to judge, when to be a king, when not to be a king, when to be a priest and when not to be a priest. Let the Spirit guide us in all these things. Then we move beyond just receiving. Then we move on beyond just halfway there. That's what Paul did. He moved beyond receiving to experience and to living and to sharing. And to do that, he had to go through death. Not this kind of death, Samson, Eli, and Saul, but more of Samuel's. Just letting the Lord do what he did to him. Had him consider it, had him see it, hear it, receive it, and then go on there. You see that pattern in the book of Acts. Peter and John raised that guy up. The last time we talked, right? They raised that guy up. They received the power of the Holy Spirit to do miracles. That night they went to jail. And so that's part of moving past receiving. Be of an oval experience. What does it say? Take this book. It shall be bitter in your belly, but sweet in your mouth. You know, we hear this doctrine, we like it, but then when it gets in our belly, we realize, hey, we're the dudes that have to change. And so they realize, hey, I can be used by God to raise people up, but part of that experience is to be jailed for Jesus. And they took it well. And then what happened? Peter was able to go to the next chapter in 5 and say unto Ananias and Sapphira, you're lying to the Holy Ghost. When you can experience it is when you can be held responsible for what God wants to do with you. How do you think Peter fell after those people died? Do you think he knew that they were going to die? God moved on him and used him as an act of judgment. That's living it, realizing that people can live or die at your word, at your testimony. That's living it. That's even more than experiencing, you know, a miracle. That's like, hey, this stuff's for real. If God lives in me and I experience it, he might use me and people might fall out dead. And then what after that? Sharing. Peter was used to share the gospel with the Gentiles. In the 10th chapter of Acts, Cornelius came up to him and that's how it spread. It spread from his ability to live it, being used by God to judge people, which spread from his ability to experience going to jail for working a miracle, which came from his experience to receive it, which was being healed of his Goliath. Peter had a Goliath. It had to fall at his feet. He thought he could do it all, but he had to be humbled in front of the brethren, in front of himself, in front of his Lord. And then when he came out the other side and God ministered to him and then breathed his life into him, then he could go onto this pathway. All I've said here is that we so often want to share it first. We all so often want to live it first. We all so often want it. But this whole construct, this whole ministry of pastor is teaching us a process of getting from here to there. And it takes steps along the way. And many people come part of the way, all the way, but a few come all the way. And the ones that come all the way have to die. And they don't die the way that they want to. They don't die in their own particular abilities. They die precious in the sight of the Lord. They die God and Dagon in the house of the Lord. And that's where you guys are at. You're at when God's dealing with you right now, he's dealing with the Philistines, with Goliath and Dagon. And they're the ones that fall, not God. And they will. Amen? All right, let's stand up. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the saints listening to the model, Lord. We just commit it to you. Commit to you the idea of precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Father. We read that and we hear that and we just can't relate to it, Lord. But for you, it's something, God. For you, it's something to see your saints let go of their religion, to let go of their own lives, to let go of the things that held them up for so long, Lord, to just let go and let you knock down every idol in their life. God, every idol in our life has to be knocked down. And you know which ones they are. And only you can knock them down. When we try to knock them down, we end up judging things wrongly. We end up abdicating our role as a priesthood. And we end up trying to be a king without an anointing, Lord. God, with your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you show us, Lord, the idols of our heart? Would you show them to us, Lord, and help us just to allow you to do the work by saying yea and amen. Allowing you to do the work by causing them to fall before you. We can't push them off the pedestal, Lord. They fall off at you. In the night seasons, in our trials and our struggles, Lord. When the saints aren't aware, Lord. When we're at home, Lord. When we're at work, Lord. When we can't get to the prayer line. When we can't, when we just, you and I, Lord. You and us. And Dagon, God. We thank you. He falls before your feet, Lord. You're the one, the Ark of the Covenant, as you put the lid of reconciliation on us, Lord. It's a work of all gold, Lord. We're part gold and part wood, but you're all gold, Lord. And when you come to settle on top of us, Lord, when you deal with these things in our lives, when we want to be as the Ark of the Covenant and go out among God's people and be a true witness, Lord, then you have to come and settle on us and perform the work of reconciliation. Your hand, your spirit, symbolized by the prophet, flowing, moving among us, pointing out the things that are wrong, showing us the things that are right, encouraging us when we're about ready to quit, and telling us to slow down when we're moving too fast. Your work, God, by the Spirit, by the role of the prophet, working with the others, Lord. Just move among us, Lord. Give us grace, Lord. We look forward to the day when the final Philistine falls, Lord. When Dagon is completely without hands and feet, and when he's nothing but a stump, and when the Philistines say, get him out of here, and they move him, and they remove him from their presence, Lord. They kick him out and take him over into Beth Shemesh. God, have mercy on us as you deal with the Philistines and the Goliaths in our lives. Amen.